You know, we have this evening, there are a lot of questions of life that we just pondered, aren't they? I mean, there are some things about we just wonder about. Now, I don't know if you're driving around and you look at things and you begin to wonder about them and begin to ponder things. For instance, one of the things I think about is if the doctor, he always says this, to take two aspirins, then why don't they just double the size of them? Huh? Makes sense to me. Remember the Incredible Hulk? Remember watching the Incredible Hulk? Remember what happened? When he started getting mad, his shirt would tear, but his pants never would. Why was that? You know. Here's another one I could never figure out. This goes back to some old TV stuff too. If Superman could stand there and stop bullets, why is it that he ducked when they threw the gun at him? Huh? If a building catches on fire, does it burn up or burn down? Don't you ever think about something like these? Man, this, I sit over here just thinking about what lesson puzzles me. If everyone lost 5 pounds, would it throw the earth off its gravitational pull? And along with that, where does the weight go when people lose it? If you choke a Smurf, what color does it turn? If a number 2 pencil is so popular, why is it number 2 instead of number 1? Huh? Now, here's one I thought about. If you butter a piece of toast and you drop it, it always lands butter side down, doesn't it? Now, if you drop a cat, it always lands on its feet. What would happen if you buttered the back of a cat and dropped it? You ever think about this stuff? If something is new and improved, if it's new, it couldn't have been there before. But if it's improved, it must have been there before. So it can't be both new and improved, you see. Some people say that that it's the best thing since sliced bread. What was the best thing before sliced bread? Why do kamikaze bombers wear helmets? You know? If you're going to do your job, you don't need it. Why do they sterilize a lethal injection needle? Do bees ever get wax in their ears? Has anyone ever admitted to having an ugly baby? Why don't sheep shrink in the rain? Huh? How does a man who drives a snowplow get to work? Huh? How much deeper would the ocean be if it didn't have sponges in it? If you try to fail and succeed, which have you done? These things bother me, you know. What disease did a cured ham actually die of? Huh? How is it that one careless match can start a forest fire, but it takes a whole box to start a campfire? Who was the first person who looked at a cow and said, "I think I'll squeeze those dangly things there and drink whatever comes out"? What do people in China call their good plates? If you squeeze olives to get olive oil, how do you get baby oil? If a cow laughs, does milk come out its nose? Now, if you're driving at the speed of light and you turn your headlights on, what happens? And if flying is so safe, why do they call the airport a terminal? And if con is the opposite of pro, is Congress the opposite of progress? Well, there's a lot of things, certainly, that we could ponder on, and these things of life. And this evening we're beginning a new series. And we'll see if it needs a little help, I think. A new series on what is the meaning of life. And I'll tell you that this idea, this concept of the meaning of life, really was, it's not something necessarily I thought of myself. Actually, it came from a Bible study that Jesse was doing, and he asked me a question. And so I began to run, so much easier now with your computer programs. And I began to run a phrase and look at this idea and thinking, how many times is something mentioned of life? You know? And so this evening, we're looking at the meaning of life. And the one we're looking at this evening is the breath of life. The breath of life. I'm going to do this, of course, by this evening in the series of questions. You know, when God created the first man, and He tells us that when He made him He gives the account of how the creation of man happened. But out of what did God form man? Well, Genesis 2:7 tells us, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Notice that it was the man, not only the body that was formed here, that man became a living soul. Now, I heard a story about a group of scientists who got together and they decided that man had come such a long way that he no longer needed God. Didn't say they didn't believe in God, they just no longer needed God. So they picked one scientist to go and tell God that they just didn't need him any longer. And so the scientists walked up to God and said, "God, we've decided that we no longer need you. You know, we're to the point that we can clone people and we can do many miraculous things. So why don't you just go on and get lost?" And so God listened very patiently and kindly to the man. And after the scientists were done talking, God said, "Very well, you know, how about this? Let's say we have a man-making contest." To which the scientist replied, "Okay, great. You know, but God added, now we're going to do this just like I did back in the old days with Adam." And the scientist said, "Sure, no problem." And he bent down and he grabbed up a handful of dirt. And God looked at him and said, no. "You got to get your own dirt." You know? Even when the evolutionists begin to think about, oh, where did man come from? When they put on their old scheme of thing, you always got to go back, where in the world did it come from? Here we have the creation of man. This that God is portrayed here as a potter. He is molding something out of clay. There is a play on words here in the Hebrew. There's a couple of words for man and ground that is used. Adama is earth and autumn is red. And so it's red earth. And what do we have a lot around here? Red clay. That ought to tell us where God created Adam, right here in the south, was where he was made and where he is formed. Now, this red earth is not good for much else, so maybe it's just good for making people out of. But they then combine the two things together, of course, in which we have the word Adam and give that name to the first person that was created. Now, ask, was it the whole man? And notice here in this verse, Genesis 3:19, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and into dust shalt thou return." Notice how many times the word "thou" is used in this text to indicate to us here that Adam was... What Adam was made of, was composed of, was that earth, and that he was it. That when God formed him as a complete unit here. And what would eventually happen then to the conscious man? Well, Genesis 3:19, he says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Or shalt thou return. And oh, that's that man is going to return back what? To the dust that he was made out of. And you know, the story of the little girl who had heard that in a Sunday school class that God made man out of dust and that he's going to return unto dust. And And she was looking under the bed for something, and she said, "Mommy, Mommy, come here." And she said, "What?" She says, "Well, look at all this dust under the bed. Somebody's either coming or going." Huh? "But dust thou art, and into dust thou shalt return," it says. Number four here, and after God had formed the man and made every cell in his body, what did he do to give him life? You know, from our childhood, we carry this image of God kneeling over as he is creating Adam. And he is lifeless. And God then performs this first mouth-to-mouth resuscitation here. And then Adam springs to life, and his eyelids begin to flutter, and he takes a deep breath, and then he bends from the waist and he sets up. You know, God blew air, the breath of life, it says, containing oxygen into that man's lungs through his nostrils, and man began to live. The verse does not say that God breathed anything other than that into him, that he breathed a special type of soul or something in there, because man, as we'll see, is a soul. And let's go back and read verse 2, 7, and then the New King James Version says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Probably a better translation to avoid confusion as to what took place there. Man became a living being. If you take away the adjective here, living, what was he before that? Well, what's the opposite of living? You know? That is dead. Now, number five is the breath of life, the same thing which passes through the nostrils of animals. You know, we like to think that we're just awfully special in this world. And we are in the way that God created us and in the things that he has endowed with us. But some things we do have in common. One of the things is this same breath of life we have in common with the animals. Genesis 7, 21 and 22. "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life." Notice it is used also with the animals here. "Of all that was in the dry land died." And then, we are prone sometimes to miss some things. And so God comes right back and backs that up with another verse or another illustration to emphasize that. In this case, it's the next verse, verse 23. He says, "And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark." Then the source of life is in man, and in animals, it's the same. It's the same breath of life. If the idea that this breath of life was even remotely associated with having an immortal soul, then we'd have to also put that over into the animal world and the birds and the insects and the gnats and the fleas and the mosquitoes, and that they'd also have to be immortal and contain that. So what kind of soul we see here when God had breathed the breath of life into Adam's nostrils? What did he become? "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." A living soul, or living being, as we saw the New King James Version says. Man does not have a soul, man is a soul. The original Hebrew word for soul is nephesh, and it defines that for us. And so man is a soul, he is a nephesh. There can the soul then is merely an air breathing entity that is subject to death and decay. It is not immortal. The soul is composed of the dust of the ground. It is material, not spiritual. It is matter. You know, when When man breathes, he is a living soul. When man ceases to breathe, he becomes a non-living or dead soul. But when a man ceases to breathe, then he is dead. And that's plain to what the Bible says. In fact, we look at the next question, can the soul die? Ezekiel 18, 4 and 20. This surprises a lot of people. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then verse 20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And it can die. Man is plainly said to be mortal. Job 4:17, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? And so that's the word that the Bible uses attached to us. In fact, the Bible never uses the word attached to man as immortal man. It always refers to man as mortal man in Scripture. What happened to Adam? You know, was Adam subject to death? Genesis 2:17 says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Notice again the emphasis upon thou, that thou shalt surely die. The one thing that befalls both man and beast, what is that? Ecclesiastes 3:19. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. And don't miss what it was saying here. It's talking about man and beast. What happens to man? What happens to beast? What we have in common? We die. That's what he says. So dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath. That's a reference we've already looked at. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All is vanity. Do all men and animals alike go to the same place at death? Again, we look at Ecclesiastes 3:20. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Ecclesiastes, that's, you know, the following verse here from the text we looked at before in 3:19. All go into one place, all are of the dust, all turn to dust again. We sometimes... you know, when an animal dies, it's dead. When a man dies, he is completely dead too. Just like a rover, when a man dies, he dies all over. And all men and animals return to the dust from which they came. And sometimes we joke about the previous parsonage that we lived in. While we were there, we went through a lot of animals. they came and they expired there. And we often joke that there is no place around that parsonage over there that you can dig without coming up with some of the remains of some of the people or some of the animals that had the misfortune of coming and living at our place. But when you dig them up, what are they? Oh, there may be a few bones left, but the deterioration has started in, and they're going back, of course, into dust. So, there is a vast difference, though, of course, between man and beast. Man can make a choice to obey God. It is free will. And that is where we're going. He said, well, what difference does it really make? Some people don't think that this makes any difference at all. They say, well, it's just a technicality, and you just want to go on and talk about that and bring up something and... You know, I'm not going to, you can believe that if you want to, but why is it important that you go back and talk about it all the time? Why is it you make such a big deal out of it all the time? Well, first, I don't do it all the time, but here's the reason why I discuss it, why I talk about it, why I bring it out for emphasis. You see, if I naturally had within me, or any person that has ever lived had within them, an immortal soul. And that after they died, it went someplace. That a judgment took place, and it was determined they went one place or another. Since the beginning of time, why would we need Jesus to come and give himself on a cross as a sacrifice? There would be no need of a sacrifice of God's Son, because we'd already have it. We'd already have what we're looking for. And so the death of Jesus would be one of the biggest hopes to ever take place. A needless bit of barbarianism. But what the Bible suggests to us is that we get immortality, and it's called, the word often used is conditional immortality. We get immortality based upon conditions, our response to the Word of God. Being obedient to God's Word positions us for immortality. It's a constantly repeated message of the Gospels, is that we can find a way to gain eternal life and immortality through the work of Jesus. And this being the only type of immortality that the Bible speaks of, you can examine it closely. People have challenged the years, find a place in the Bible where it ever says immortal soul. It just isn't there. But what the Bible tells us then is that the only way to gain immortality is through obedience to God's commands. And those who are so obedient will spend immortality in a state of perfection, which is the reward of the righteous. Look at the following passages. I think they help us begin to understand what conditional immortality is. It's not something that we naturally possess. It's not something that I have right now. It is a gift to be given to me. And that's what the Scriptures indicate to us here. Tells us in 2 Timothy 1:10, Christ has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. You say, this is where it begins, with Christ has brought life and immortality in life. John 6:53-54, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That is inherent in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so if that's the condition, then if you do not do that, if you're not responding in obedience, then you must not have eternal life. I mean, you've got to turn the verse around and see the other side of it here. In Christ's reasoning, he spent the whole chapter 6 here of John reasoning this out. There can be no hope of immortality for those not in Christ. Only through Christ has immortality been made possible. The true believer seeks for immortality and will be rewarded for this by the gift of eternal life. Something that he does not naturally possess. And in fact, I put this verse up, Romans 2:7. It's interesting that Sister Milne is here, because I have understood for years that Brother Milne used this as a key verse in the turnaround in a lot of his thinking. Notice this verse. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing, what? What are you doing? Seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. You see, I'm seeking for it because I don't have it. play the old game of hide and seek. And when you're going out seeking for people, what are you seeking for? Because you don't have them. They're not right there. You go out and find them. You know? I'm seeking for it because I don't have it. It is something that's going to be bestowed as a gift to be given. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now man is not immortal, and a Christian's hope of life after death rests in the resurrection of the dead. That's why we talk about it. The resurrection of the dead when we at a funeral. We talk how important that is. Here's 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 23. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now reason here with me, folks, and this is what the apostle was reasoning. If after death you're immediately a judgment has taken place and you're sent one direction or another, there's one group that thinks you go into a holding pattern for a while, I guess. But in that all, that there is an existence that's going on, what is the need of a resurrection from the dead? Why go to that? Why don't we just continue on with the system that's in place then? Why would we need it? And that's the argument that Paul puts up. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. And they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. You see, he's using the euphemism here for falling asleep is death. So if those who died in Christ and there's no resurrection, they've perished. Not a continued existence, they've perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But Christ has been raised from the dead. Here comes the hope. But now Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Nobody preceded him. Nobody preceded him. He's the first fruits. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Christ, Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his order, Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, they that are Christ, when? At his coming. No time before. At his coming. And that's why then he winds this whole resurrection chapter up, as we've called it, resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians, with this. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. Some of us are going to be alive when Christ returns. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Here's where the change happens. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this what? Mortal must put on immortality. So then this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, that is the victory that overcomes the world. We look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ because certainly the world is going to be put right again. We look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ because he brings with him the gift we all long for, we want, we anticipate the gift of eternal life. And so that's why we always cry, "Even so come, Lord Jesus."